So first of all, where we're going to start off this morning, we're going to start off with, as we usually do when we start a new book, we're going to start off with a summary of the book of Leviticus. There should be a summary for everybody, one for everybody on your tables. If you don't have a summary, Jay, I don't know, could you kind of keep an eye out for folks, and if they don't have a summary, we'll get one out to you. And then also, you should have a kind of fill-in-the-blank sheet that's going to track where I'm going to cover today. And I really want you to have this because, frankly, to go through seven chapters of sacrifices that are minute in detail is pretty hard to do in 45 minutes or so, and really more like a half an hour since we're covering the introduction today as well. So I am going to hit the high points today, which means that I really want you to be able to fill in these blanks and then go back and study some of these things for yourself. So please make sure you have one of each of these sheets today, and that will help you get through this. I also have slides today. Dwight's been putting me to shame by the slides he's had lately. He's done some very high-tech things. I don't think this is going to be near as high-tech. In fact, I even stole some of his graphics. But I did want to at least try to see if we couldn't do some slides today and you could follow along that way. This is going to be a new challenge for me, having actually my notes and then trying to go through my slides as well. So if I get a little confused, as you've already seen this morning, I've already been a little confused. So let's just go ahead, if you would grab the summary sheet, and I will read through this. This is going to set the stage for what we'll study in Leviticus. And it's funny, as you go to study Leviticus, I mean, certainly, I remember telling Dwight and Brian, you know, what I don't know about Leviticus could fill a warehouse. And so I have gotten myself more up to speed on that, though I wouldn't by any means consider myself an expert as of yet. But it is a fantastic book. It talks a great deal about what the God's prescriptions for Israel are. And then, in fact, it actually, through some of the sacrifices we'll study today, it'll speak to us about the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And it's what a great day to study that when we can see how the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice is reflected in some of these events in Leviticus. So let me just start reading. You may have never read through the entire book of Leviticus. Many have not. Some have attempted to read through the Bible, but give up upon reaching Leviticus. In his series, Leviticus, Sacrifice and Sanctification, Bob Diefenbaugh notes, Leviticus used to be the first book that Jewish children studied in the synagogue. In the modern church, it tends to be the last part of the Bible anyone looks at seriously. In practice, then, though not in theory, Leviticus is treated as though it does not really belong to the canon of Scripture. Leviticus can be challenging. However, the fact that it starts off with and gets its original Hebrew name from the phrase, and he called, should cause our ears to perk up. The regulations given in Leviticus are in narrative format, and what we see is God talking to Moses about how he is to be worshipped. Moreover, an understanding of Leviticus provides us with the background to all the other books of the Bible, including a great deal about the atoning nature of Christ's work on the cross for those who are his. Hebrews 10:1 notes that the law is, quote, a shadow of the good things to come, end quote. It is in Jesus Christ that we see the fulfillment of those good things. And while some have criticized the book of Leviticus as being too bloody, it is this context which sheds light on the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanses us from all sin, from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The book of Exodus, which obviously we just finished last week, that Dwight just finished last week, concludes with God's presence and his glory coming to reside in the tabernacle, which has been erected for the first time at the foot of Mount Sinai in approximately the spring of 1444 BC. Leviticus begins with God addressing Moses immediately thereafter from the tabernacle. The identity of the human author is made abundantly clear from the last verse of the book, which says, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai, from Leviticus 27:34. God speaks to Moses and gives him instructions which he is to deliver to the Levitical priests and the people concerning sacrifices, worship, the priesthood, ceremonial cleanliness, the Day of Atonement, feasts and holy days, and the year of Jubilee. In Exodus 19:6, God had said to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The central message of the book of Leviticus is God's holy character and his consequent will that his witness nation, Israel, live lives of holiness before man and worship and serve God only in the ways he commands. Israel had up to this time only the historical records of the patriarchs in order to understand how to worship and live before the Lord. The historical legacy of their life in Egypt probably included the pollution of their understanding of how to worship the true God, stemming from the Egyptian polytheistic practices they had witnessed for so many years. God now provides abundantly clear direction on how he is to be worshipped. A shocking event noted midway through the book provides an illustration of the seriousness of God's call for holiness and exacting precision in worship. In chapter 10, we see Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, sin and offer, quote, strange fire before the Lord, importantly, which he had not commanded, end quote, from Leviticus 10:1. In response to this, quote, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord, end quote. Aaron, in grief, turns to Moses, but Moses solemnly reminds Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." As we study this book, we must remember that even in this time of grace, God still calls on his people to be holy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon closed one Sunday morning sermon with these words, "An unholy church, it is of no use to the world, and of no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worse a nuisance it becomes when it becomes dead and unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church." May these words and God's words of Leviticus 19:2 remind us of our calling today. "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So I wanted to focus on that because that is really one of the main themes, the central themes of this book. And as I studied the various laws that we'll talk about briefly today, it is clear that God had a specific, not only a specific sacrifices he wanted brought, but he had very specific ways in which he wanted them brought to him. So the theme of the book, I will just recapitulate there. It's on your sheet, but it says, "Having provided his presence and his tabernacle, the Lord now begins to specifically lay out a structured and regulated set of sacrifices and ordinances concerning his priestly intermediaries with the Israelites and for the Israelites themselves. Of primary importance will be their recognition of his holiness and the impacts of this on their worship and on their behavior." And the memory verse is Leviticus 7, verses 37 through 38. And it's really a summary of this entire section. The whole section is really a set of instructions about how to worship God, but this summarizes the section. It says, "This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering and the ordination offering and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness." So in covering these first seven chapters of Leviticus, as I mentioned, I'm not going to dive into a great detail on each verse within each chapter. I'm going to leave that for your study, as I said. Instead, I'm going to focus primarily on the purpose for the offering, which we'll get to for each section, and then the prophetic significance, or as S. Lewis Johnson called it, the typology, that each sacrifice reveals about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really felt, especially today, that was one of the most appropriate ways that we could focus on this lesson. So again, especially as we study these sacrifices today, we have a unique opportunity to reflect on how these sacrifices reveal more to us about the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There are several resources. Unfortunately, one of the things that's hard about Leviticus is finding a ton of commentaries on it. So there aren't the usual bevy of Lloyd Jones and James Montgomery Boyce commentaries on it, but I did find some good ones. I actually talked to somebody in church, and they recommended a good series that Bob Diefenbaugh, who's apparently a pastor in the area, did on Leviticus. And just I had a note here that he said, when Jesus first presented himself to Israel as her Messiah, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In this one statement, John summed up the fact that Jesus was the culmination and consummation of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is one of the key, one of the central themes of the book of Leviticus. Thus we learn that the key to understanding the life, ministry, and death of Christ is to be found in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which he fulfilled and brought to a close. So, again, as I said, this is, I was talking to Brian earlier in the week, and he just said, you know, what a great providential way that God has worked out that we'll get a chance to dive into this today and also be able to then go and worship Christ's resurrection as we leave today. So, the five sacrifices that we'll talk about and the offerings were symbolic. Their primary purpose was to allow the truly thankful worshiper to express faith in and love for God by the observance of these rituals. And Amos 5, 21 through 24, which I'll actually probably touch on again a little bit later in the lesson, we see what happened when Israel turned away from true worship and turned away from a heart of truth. As God talks about, we are to worship in spirit and truth. But when they turned away from that, God said to them, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So again, these sacrifices, while there is a ton of ritual. In fact, there's meant to be a ton of ritual. A lot of these prescriptions were for the priests to learn so that they would know, okay, it's this type of sacrifice. This is the way God wants it offered. So that can seem to be very hard to understand and very minutia. Yet it was very important that these priests and the Israelites, in fact, themselves, would understand how these sacrifices were to be brought. So it's also to note that these offerings are burnt, indicating that each worshiper's desire is for our sin and our desire for sin to be purged from our lives, for it to be burned out of our hearts, and that the smoke from such an offering of a sincerity of heart would be a fragrant smoke of true worship to God. So it's the idea that God is a consuming fire, and these sacrifices offered burnt offerings, and therefore were to kind of signify that fact that we want to destroy the sin in our lives. Additionally, as I mentioned, there are countless small details to these offerings, and Dr. MacArthur notes that these were required within the rituals to teach exactness and precision that would extend to the way the people obeyed the moral and spiritual laws of God and the way they revered every facet of his word. And Dwight, you'd asked a question earlier about an experience where you had maybe grown up in a non-Christian home and later came to know Christ. I kind of wanted to save that till now because as I grew up in a Catholic home, I was exposed to the teaching about Jesus Christ. I believed about Jesus Christ. I believed the things that were in the Bible, though I wouldn't say I believed them with any sense of fervor nor real taking those to myself. As I met somebody who started taking me to church and I came under the teaching of true Bible preaching within what we were going to at that time was a Baptist church. It was interesting that I started to realize in the shell, well, wait a minute, no, this is true, and what I had been following previously is not true. But at that time, I agreed that my sin had distanced me, had alienated me from God, that I was in fact His enemy, and that I needed to come to give Him my life. but I don't think I have. I don't think I understood a hundredth of what, especially, I've learned in the last several years about who God is. And it's coming to know who God is that you truly start to understand what it is that He has done for you. I remember the first step in that process probably was when I went to an R.C. Sproul conference. And he talked about, he talked about his book and a couple references from his book, including that story about Nadab and Abihu, about God's holiness. And it was when I realized God's holiness that I started to really question, you know, a lot of things about what I had previously thought. I thought, you know, I saved myself, I made the decision, and that God had just opened the door and I came in. And I realized, you know, in God's holiness that there were a lot of things that I needed to learn. So, as we get into this study, I think what you'll see as we study some of these sacrifices, that in fact God is a terribly holy God. He is a God who is totally different from us. He is totally different from His creation. He is totally other. And He is holy and therefore purest in the purest sense of the word. And that if we are to approach Him, if He is gracious enough to allow us to approach Him, we need to approach Him in a way that He specifies, because we are darkened in our understanding. We are the creature. We can hardly comprehend some of what God has given us, much less apprehend it. So it was very important for Israel, as I mentioned in the summary, they had been really polluted by a lot of what they'd seen in Egypt, and it was going to become important for them to really know who this God was that they were worshiping. So as we kind of move into this section, I want to historically kind of remind us where we have been. So this is the timeline, the chart that Dwight had previously, and we see this first year of freedom, and where Israel is finally encamped at Mount Sinai, which is about 10 weeks after Israel's exodus from Egypt. There God gave His law and the instructions for building the tabernacle. Exodus 40:17 said, "Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." So, first month of the second year, on the first day of the month. So the first month, first day of the month of the second year when the tabernacle was erected is when Exodus ends. Now, if you go to Numbers 1, you actually see that it bookends Leviticus, and it says, in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." So there's very clear references to dates there. First month, first day, second month, first day. So essentially what that means, because we can see in Leviticus 27:34, it says, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai." We see that essentially the period of Leviticus and the giving of these instructions covers about a one-month period. In fact, exactly a one-month period. So as noted in the summary, Leviticus follows right on the heels of the closing of Exodus. So it's very interesting, in fact, how the book of Leviticus begins. It's almost as if it was just another step. It was the next step that was taken. So let's open to Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. And I'll just read here. "He," that is Moses, "erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel." And then verse 1 of Leviticus, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying." So clearly there's a connection here between these two books. In fact, you really can't understand Leviticus without understanding what happens in Exodus and also what's going to happen in Numbers. So it's great that we're studying through it this way. And I don't know about you, I have come to understand some things about, frankly, just the Bible in general and the gospel by doing this type of study where you just keep simply going through each section and you start to more fully understand how the Bible as a whole relates to each other. So I hope you're understanding that or enjoying the study because it certainly has been beneficial to me. So anyway, so verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus introduce the overall concept of Korban. That is an offering to the Lord. Leviticus 1:2 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock." So this is beginning to talk about kind of offerings as a whole, and those types of offerings of animals and what you're supposed to bring. Starting in verse 3, we're really going to get into the five specific offerings that are talked about here. But I want to kind of camp out there for a minute. On your sheets, and I'm not sure, let's see if I can focus this any better. No, I think that's as good as it gets. What I wanted to do was, because, again, we're going to cover pretty much the offering as one piece, kind of one continuous whole today. I wanted you to see that as you go through Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through the end of chapter 7, that the offerings are treated in different places. What you'll see first is that Leviticus 1:3 through 17 will cover the burnt offering, but mostly the first five offerings it covers from chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 6, verse 7 are relating mostly, not entirely, but mostly to the offerer, to the Israelite, to the believer who has come to make the offering. Once you get to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8, you start to see more and more where those offerings relate to the priests and to the Levites. So, but in order to kind of give it kind of a cohesive whole, and this is the way that a lot of the commentaries I had looked at covered it, I'm going to cover the whole offering, including the sections that are both for the believer and also for the priest. So I did note out here, though, kind of where each of the sections comes from. And then there are some sections, such as Leviticus 7, verses 22 through 27, where you simply have the Lord talking about restrictions against, in this case, eating any fat or any blood. And then finally he wraps up in verses 34 through 38 with a statement that these were offerings which the Lord had authorized, including portions to be given to the priest, which is what I used as the memory verse for today. So hope that's not too confusing, but I think once we get into each of the individual sections, it'll be a little bit more clear why I've done it this way. So here we are at the tabernacle. Again, this was Dwight's diagram from last time. It gives you some idea of where these offerings are being made. It's in this outer area right out here. We'll actually, as we go through the slides, we'll not only fill in the blanks, I'm going to actually show an example specifically of the burnt offering, what was involved in the burnt offering, because I think sometimes we go through these regulations and we don't understand, frankly, the visceral impact of what was happening. So let's go to, first of all, the burnt offering. So this was the most frequent and most basic of all the sacrifices. And the fact that it is listed first is really, a lot of the commentaries I read said it's indicative of the fact that this is the most frequent offering of all of them. And it was done daily, though each believer may not have participated every day. So, first of all, it was to satisfy, the purpose of the offering was to satisfy God for sin in general, and to signify complete, that's your first blank, complete dedication and consecration to God. Therefore, it is called a whole burnt offering. So you get the sense, and we'll cover in a little bit why that is, but it's really to the sense that the whole animal is being offered. And there's a significance to that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Next slide. It consisted of, and this was according to the wealth of the offerer. So God, you know, again, recognized that there were people of various means within the camp. And so he set up the sacrifices, a lot of these sacrifices, so in fact, people at kind of each economic strata could participate. For those who were the most wealthy, it would be, first of all, a bull without blemish. And that's an important concept. One, because you realize that this was going to cost them something. It was a bull, which generally at this time was recognized, a male was recognized to be more valuable than a female. I think mostly probably because of the fact that you could use a male as a stud and create more more offerings, obviously. But it had to be a bull, and then secondly, it had to be without blemish. So obviously, you're saying we're taking the very best of these offerings. Or the very best of these animals and offering to God. There certainly was a price to be paid there. But what's also interesting about that is that we read about Christ being without blemish, an offering without blemish, a perfect offering. So we start to see even now the typology that's occurring, where you can see these offerings reflected in the character of Christ. If the person was not wealthy enough to offer a bull, then they would offer a male sheep or goat without blemish. So you come down kind of the cost factor, but still there's this idea that the animal had to be without blemish. And finally, if you were truly destitute and couldn't afford either of those, then you could there was an allowance for turtle doves or young pigeons. So God's portion of this was the complete animal burned on the altar of burnt offering, except for the skin. So what's interesting is that the priestly portion of this offerings, the portion that was really saved and then given to the priests, and again, the offerings were a way by which both God and the congregation could support the Levitical line, which was really their way of surviving. But in it, you see that the skin of the animal is not offered. It is the rest of the creature, though. It is pretty much everything else. In some of these, actually only one of these offerings, we'll get to that in a minute, but in one of these offerings is there an offerer's portion. And there's some significance when there is actually an offerer's portion, but in this case there's none. And so we get to the prophetic significance. This idea of the whole burnt offering, of the whole thing being offered, signifies the dedication of life to God, the whole dedication of our lives to God. Again, I remember when I came to finally start to understand biblical truth, especially as I matured in my Christian life, I truly understood that God demanded everything from me. He wanted not just the fact that I was going to church and I would stop swearing, and this fact I would stop going out with friends to the bar. He wanted not only that, but he wanted, in fact, my affections. He wanted the things that I lived for. And so what we see in the whole burnt offering is the idea that God wants all of those things. And he expects all of those things from the believer. So on the part of Christ, we've seen on the part of the believer where it says in Romans 12, 1 through 2, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then also, as we think about, and Tom is so good about pointing this out, that as we go to worship, we aren't there just to sing. We aren't there just to mouth the words that we see. We're there to worship with our whole hearts. And as Hebrews 13:15 says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And that's not only when we go to worship, but that's also... I mean, did you ever think about the fact that when you wake up every morning, that God, in his graciousness, has given you oxygen? He's given you a place to live. He's given you food to eat. And those are things that frequently, especially in these hard economic times, that we need to remind ourselves who knows whether these things will continue forever. But for right now, God has given them to me, and I can enjoy in this day what he's allowed me to enjoy right now.
Yeah. They are actually the ones that are
Thank you for the segue. Okay, so this is really the section I wanted to get into, because this is where you really start to understand. First of all, Gordon Wendham, who wrote this very good commentary on the Book of Leviticus, he notes in here. Well, let me just read this real quickly. He notes that, using a little imagination, every reader of the Old Testament soon realizes that these ancient sacrifices were very moving occasions. They make modern church services seem tame and somewhat dull by comparison. I wouldn't say that here, but maybe. The ancient worshiper did not just listen to the minister and sing a few hymns. He was actively involved in the worship. He had to choose an unblemished animal from his own flock, bring it to the sanctuary, kill it, and dismember it with his own hands. Then watch it go up in smoke before his very eyes. He was convinced that something very significant was achieved through these acts, and knew that his relationship with God was profoundly affected by this sacrifice. So I just wanted to note here and kind of lay out what is happening specifically for the burnt offering, because I think it illustrates a lot of the other offerings and what is happening kind of viscerally. First of all, it starts out at number one here. The worshiper laid his hands on the bull's or sheep's or goat's head. And the idea of laying your hands on there isn't just kind of placing your hands. It was as if you were holding onto that animal. Secondly, the worshiper then had to kill the animal by slitting its throat. So you take a knife and you slit the throat of the animal. By slitting its throat. After the blood was drained, the animal was chopped up by the worshiper, and the priest offered it on the altar bit by bit. I don't know if you were here on Friday evening and it struck you as much as it struck me, some of those songs that we were singing, that you realize that you know, this picture of slicing this animal's throat indicated what the worshiper had done to this animal, and obviously it is a picture of what we have done to Christ. Our sins are what caused him to go to the cross, but it's in his graciousness that he's done it for us, that he has saved us from those sins. So let me just go on to number three. While the priest was doing this, the worshiper washed the hind legs and entrails, probably here, number three, at the laver. And it's anticipated to wash these things to kind of wipe away, as the book says, some of the excreta of the animal, so that it could be offered clean and pure on the altar. With a bird, though, the worshiper removed the crop, or kind of an extension of the esophagus, and put it on the ash pit. And then it was offered pretty much by the priest. But as you look at this, you see there's, you know, not only a progression from coming into the tent of meeting, but also this sense in which there, you know, Mr. Wendham noted, there is this sense in which something truly transcendent was happening here, if it was offered in spirit and in truth. I can't even imagine, frankly, what that would have been like. I mean, can you imagine taking a dog you love and doing something similar to it? I can't imagine what that would have been like. I mean, not only do you slit the throat, you chop the animal up, then you watch it burn. And it is really amazing. I mean, the significance, we see that there's a significance of the offering is seen in the repetition of the phrases "before the Lord" and "unto the Lord," which are found seven times in the first chapter of Leviticus. So the transaction at the altar wasn't between the offerer and his conscience or the nation or even with the priest. It was between the offerer and the Lord. It is a very personal one-to-one transaction. That was the way it was supposed to be. That was why it is such a clear picture of the transaction that God has done for us. And the phrase "sweet savor" is used three times in this chapter and eight times in the first three chapters. It means a fragrant aroma. And since God is spirit, he doesn't have a body, but physical terms are used in Scripture to depict God's actions and responses. In this case, God is pictured as smelling this aroma and being pleased with it. When Jesus died on his cross, his sacrifice, in Ephesians 5:2 said, was a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord. And our offerings to God should follow that example. So clearly you see in the New Testament where, though maybe not in its entirety the Old Testament saint understood it, but clearly in the New Testament the believer started to put this together. As Tom mentioned on Friday night, that Christ is sacrificed on the cross at the same time the sacrifices are going on in the temple. I mean, there's a clear connection that God wanted to make here. And obviously that's our first kind of application and takeaway from this section, and probably one of the most powerful, is the fact that when we think about the price that Christ paid, it did not cost him nothing. These sacrifices, as we see them illustrated here, did not cost nothing. And we can never forget, you know, is we can get lazy in our Christian lives. I'm as prone to it as anybody is. And we can never forget God's holiness and the seriousness with which he takes sin and the price that was paid by Christ on the cross. Okay, let's go on to the next section, the grain offering. So the grain offering was accompanied all the burnt offerings, and it signified one's reverence, submission, and thanksgiving to God. That's your first blank on that section. It consisted of three types of offerings. Fine flour mixed with frankincense, cakes made of fine flour mixed with oil and baked in an oven, in a pan or in a covered pan, and then green heads of roasted grain mixed with oil and frankincense. So I'll give you a minute to just jot those down. So the answers there are frankincense, oil, and oil and frankincense. So the memorial portion, God's portion here, the memorial portion of this offering was burnt on the altar of burnt offering. And the remainder of the offering was to be eaten in the court of the tabernacle. So that was the priest's portion. They actually got a portion of this offering instead of the whole thing being offered, the whole creature. In this case, it's a grain offering, and part of it actually went to the priests. And again, the offerer's portion here is none. But the prophetic significance here, this signifies the perfect humanity of Christ. That's your next blank. First of all, the absence of leaven symbolizes the sinlessness of Christ. Let me just get to that section. So Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And finally, the presence of oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And Luke 4:18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because," and this is Christ talking, "because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And of course, this is Christ talking about the prophecy that actually referred back to him. So in the grain offering, we see especially this idea of the absence of leaven, symbolizing his sinlessness, and the presence of oil symbolizing the Holy Spirit. With the frankincense, a spice that was acceptable to God. It actually talks about not offering honey, which a lot of the folks that I either listened to or read, is interesting what they talked about honey is that while we consider honey very sweet, actually, I believe it turns acidic when you offer it by fire, or when it is offered by fire. So we may feel that is something that God wants, but it is something that God says, no, I do not want that. So we do see that frankincense, though, was something that God allowed for. So the next offering would be the peace offering. And the purpose of the peace offering generally expressed peace and fellowship between the offerer and God. Therefore, this offering resulted in a communal meal. This is really the neatest, most joyful offerings that you'll see of all of these offerings. So there was still an animal required to be sacrificed. So from the herd, a male or female without blemish. So you see that there's a little bit more, almost we would maybe call it these days, grace that is being allowed here, that the animal could be a male or female. And that it would, but it still has to be without blemish. Additionally, we see from if the person could not offer something from the herd, something a bull or a cow, from the flock, it still had to be a male or female without blemish. And then finally, if it couldn't be offered from that, it would be from the goats. So the fatty portions of the offering, the God's portion here was the fatty portions were burned on the altar of offering. And the priest portion was the breast and the right thigh, or as they're called, the wave offering and the heave offering. The offerer's portion remained to be eaten in the court by the offerer and his family. So you see here that the offerer actually gets to participate in this offering. The prophetic significance here is that it foreshadows the peace which the believer has with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So you start to see as you investigate these offerings that Lewis Johnson commented in his study of this. He said, you know, some people would ask, well, why would you have five? And he commented that in fact it's almost like a diamond, that as you discover more of its facets, you really start to understand more about the diamond and the beauty of that diamond. And that these offerings that in fact point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the various facets of what he has accomplished for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. So while there's a considerable debate as to what the Hebrew term peace offering means, the general meaning of the root word has the connotation of wholeness or completeness. And again, Bob Diefendahl notes, the most striking feature of this offering are that the offerer personally partakes of the sacrificed meat by means of a festive meal. I take it that in doing so, the focus here is more upon the experiential benefits to the offerer than in the previous offerings. In the burnt offering, the offerer received none of the sacrificed animal at all. In the grain offering, the same was true, although the priest fared better here. But in the peace offering, indeed, only in the peace offering, that the offerer gets something directly back. The peace offering focuses on Israel's peace with God, the joys and the peace of mind which comes from knowing that God is at peace with us. And I think you can just see from the idea that it was offered as a communal meal. This was the people ate these meals together. There was a sense of community and you know, really what we often have, you know, our love feasts now, which are obviously very different than this. But you get some sense of the fact that, you know, you could share together and share the joy of the Lord together in this type of offering. So the next section we have here is the sin offering. And we're now into really Leviticus 4. So the purpose of this was to atone for sins committed unknowingly, especially where no restitution was possible. So that blank that you have there is, excuse me, restitution. One of the warning notes here is that in Numbers 15:30 through 36, it indicates that the sin offering was of no avail in cases of defiant rebellion against God. Numbers 15:30 through 36 says, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people." And literally, this idea of blaspheming the Lord is literally with a high hand. And it's these sins committed knowingly and deliberately were described as blasphemous because they were an arrogant act of insubordination against the Lord. And anyone who guilty of presumptuous sin was to be excommunicated from Israel and put to death. So it goes on. These verses go on. Sorry, that was a note from the MacArthur Study Bible. But it says, "Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him." And it even gives an example in the same section. "Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, They found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared that what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this is a very serious thing. It is not meant to cover where you are in deliberate and willful rebellion against God. It's meant to atone for sins that are committed unknowingly. And again, the difference here is where no restitution is possible. So it consisted, for the priest, it consisted of, for the high priest and the congregation, the offering was a bull without blemish. For a ruler, it was a male goat without blemish. For a commoner, a female goat or a female lamb without blemish. And in cases of poverty, two turtle doves or two young pigeons could be substituted, one for sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. So, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary notes, the sin offering had to be brought to the Lord no matter who the sinner was. And the higher the sinner's position in the nation, the more expensive the sacrifice. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility and the consequences. If the high priest sinned, he had to bring a young bullock. If the whole congregation sinned, they also had to bring a bullock. A ruler brought a male kid of goats, while one of the common people, or a member of the community in the NIV, brought a female kid of goats or a female lamb. A poor person could bring a dove or a pigeon, and a very poor person could bring a non-bloody sacrifice of fine flour. So whatever animal was brought, the offerer had to identify with the sacrifice. But again, you see here that this is a case of atoning for sins committed unknowingly. The next section here was the fatty portions, God's portion here. The fatty portions were to be burned on the altar of burnt offerings. And when the sin offering for the high priest or when it was a sin offering for the high priest or congregation, the remainder of the bull was to be burned outside the camp. That might ring a bell with some of you. So the priest portion was when the sin offering was for the ruler or commoner, the remainder of the goat or the lamb was to be eaten in their tabernacle court. There was no offerer's portion. And the prophetic significance is it prophetically points to the fact that Christ was made sin for us. I remember Phil Johnson talking about that once. Let me read the verse. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Phil Johnson just indicated what a really shocking verse that is. In fact, he couldn't even say that unless Scripture said that. Because it says him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And then also, it prophetically points to the fact that Christ suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:11-13 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So again, you can see the clear connection here between the Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament fulfillment or realization of those in Christ. Finally, last offering that we have here is the trespass offering. The purpose was to make amends for sins committed unknowingly, especially where restitution was possible. So given the fact that restitution was possible, you see a focus on, in fact, making that restitution. So it consisted of, first of all, if the offering were against the Lord in something like tithes or offerings, a ram without blemish was brought, and a restitution was reckoned according to the priest's estimate of the value of the trespass, plus one-fifth or plus 20%. So clearly you're making restitution, plus you're actually offering something on top of that. If the offense were against man, which is your next blank, a ram without blemish was to be brought, and restitution was to be reckoned according to the value plus this one-fifth or 20%. God's portion of this was the fatty portions were to be burned on the altar of burnt offering, and the priest's portion was the remainder was to be eaten in the holy place. Of course, the offerer's portion is none here, as I mentioned previously. And the prophetic significance is that it foreshadows the fact that Christ is also our trespass offering. And Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14 say, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross." So the trespass offering illustrates the sobering fact that it is a very costly thing for the people to commit sin and for God to cleanse their sin, but also that true repentance will always bring with it a desire for restitution. We will want to make things right with God and with those whom we sinned against. So, as we finish up today, and as we're thinking about, you know, obviously the fact that we're going now to celebrate Christ's death on the cross, there's this section in Hebrews, especially if you read Hebrews chapter 10, it so clearly connects Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 and obviously what we celebrate today. Let me just read Hebrews chapters 10, and I put this on your sheet kind of as a reminder as you study these things, what Christ has done for us. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 25. "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So again, I just want you to rejoice in the fact today as we leave that we have forgiveness of our sins and lawless needs through the blood of Jesus Christ. That we do not have to make daily sacrifices for sin. Instead, we can live lives of fellowship with the Father and with his Son. That we have access to the most holy place, to God's very presence through our intermediary, Jesus Christ. And we have a great high priest who intercedes for us. And may we, because of these things, as Hebrews mentions here, may we draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. May we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. May we stimulate one another to good deeds. And may we assemble together in the upcoming worship service and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Let me just close in prayer. Father, what Christ's sacrifice cost him is incalculable. We will never understand it. But Lord, you have given us abundant blessings in what it has meant for us. Lord, you are good and you are holy. Thank you that you did not abrogate your holiness in bringing us to know you, Lord. But Lord, sometimes our hearts do ache for what Christ suffered. Lord, as we go to the surface, help us to always remember the price that was paid. But Lord, help us at the same time to rejoice in your goodness and your love for us. We praise you, Father. May you fill our hearts this week, and may we live lives of holiness before you because of the joy of your Son and the salvation we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.